Isaiah chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind like the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Now I am aware that I left you in Isaiah chapter 9 when I was here for Sunday ministry last, as we considered man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And that theme is definitely going to continue today. But there is a gap in between. And if you want the gap from 9 to 12 filled, see Joyce afterwards. Because I share that with the ladies' meeting, which is why I'm not opting to share it with you again. But it is a wonderful section, as of course the whole book is. But it starts in chapter 9 with God's anger repeatedly directed at his people. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You'll find that in Isaiah 9, 12, 17, 21, and Isaiah 10, 4. But then in chapter 12, you get this joyful declaration at the start. You will say in that day, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, that you might comfort me. And we looked at what happened to go from God displaying his anger so consistently and repeatedly to now the song of salvation saying that God's anger has been turned away. And it's all there in chapter 11 where the Messiah is revealed. Not for the first time. He's been there all the way through the book in different ways, sometimes more distinctly and more obviously than others. Isaiah 7:14 perhaps being one of the obvious places. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then, of course, famously in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's been there all the way through, but in chapter 11, he's revealed gloriously. So in 9 and 10, God is angry. In 12, God's anger is turned away. And what stands between? The Messiah. But as I say, if you want the detail, see Joyce. She'll be able to give you all of the bits in between, I'm sure. So we move to chapter 13, and it seems like there's a bit of kind of change of direction. Why is this chapter here? Now, I know some academics have got their own explanations for that, but I don't really stand with any ideas that this is a mishmash of books, of scholars of Isaiah. I believe this is one work of the prophet Isaiah as given to him by God the Holy Spirit. So I believe that this sits exactly where it should sit, and is the flow of the text is absolutely correct. But what we have here in Isaiah 13 seems a bit of a change of direction and a bit strange, because suddenly we have an oracle of judgment delivered against Babylon. And if you were a student of Isaiah's day, or a regular at his sermons, you'd have gone, Babby who? Who were Babylon? They've not appeared in the book at all so far. They've not been the context or the subject of any of the messages that he's delivered. And now suddenly God's given him a message of judgment against Babylon. Why would that be? Well, it's true they haven't appeared explicitly, but they are there implicitly. Because do you remember when we were looking at Tilgath-Pileser discussing the matter of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? Tilgath-Pileser had a plan. Yes, he formed the strategic alliance with King Ahaz and saw off the northern tribes to make sure that Jerusalem stayed intact. But it was his plan, Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to then move down through the northern territories and take Jerusalem for himself. But that was not God's plan. God put it to a stop and told Tilgath-Pileser exactly what was going to happen to him, because it wasn't part of God's sovereign plan and purpose that Assyria would take Jerusalem. That was for another group to do. Remember, they're still under warning. They're still under threat. You remember we looked at Isaiah 8. We saw the book that Isaiah's commanded to write, not about an elephant in a boat, but still on the theme of judgment. He had to write this book, which in original title was Maharshalal Hashbaz, but I gave it a somewhat a bit of liberty in the translation. I said you could call that book Trouble is Coming. And that message has not changed. We've had the display of God's anger. We've had the remedy found in the Messiah. But God's anger has not actually yet gone away. There is still judgment to come upon Jerusalem. And it will be delivered not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. So let's actually just take a look at that judgment worked out now. It's after Isaiah's time, depending how you read the time frame of his ministry, it's at least 100 years before this happens. But if we turn to the book of Jeremiah, we'll see God's judgment finally brought upon Jerusalem. So Jeremiah chapter 52, I'm just going to read the most edited excerpts of this, for which I apologise, but do feel free to read it in more detail yourself later on this today, or perhaps this week ahead. So Jeremiah 52, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, that's king of Jerusalem, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutual, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jerusalem had done. Sorry, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. So despite centuries of warnings, they're still living in wickedness. God's people are openly defying him, led by appalling leadership. Just move down to verse 12. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. And then as you read down, this exile, this enforced exile, carries on, and Nebuzaradan takes more and more people away into exile. So that is God's judgment delivered on Jerusalem as he had planned and purposed through the Babylonians. And here in Isaiah 13, we've got an oracle of judgment against the Babylonians. And sure enough, the judgment that God promises falls upon them exactly, specifically, as he has promised. This isn't a general decree of judgment as a sort of abstract concept. This is a specific warning that is targeted at those who will be involved. Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. I actually love that little reference there to the possibility of a financial settlement to this crisis will not be an option. If you think about what Ahaz did, he raided the coffers and he, to his own understanding, bought his way out of trouble. He bought the alliance with the king of Assyria, and they formed that strategic alliance. They saw off the northern tribes in their alliance with Syria. But now God is warning that for the Babylonians that they're not going to have that option, because the Medes have got a very different motivation. They're not interested in money as such. They just want power and dominance. They want to destroy their enemies. They want to conform them into a mold that makes them an extension of their own empire. A bit like the Borg, if you're into Star Trek. And they're not going to be bought, which I love that little detail that's thrown into there. So, yeah, Babylon have been the tool of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, but they are still responsible for their actions, just as Tilgath-Pileser was for his. So in God's sovereign plan and purpose, they have delivered the judgment that he had called them to do, but they're accountable for their actions. They weren't seeking to serve him, to worship him, to glorify him. They were just fulfilling their own sinful desires and ambitions. And then it will be time for judgment to come upon them. God has told them it's going to come by the hands of the Medes. So let's just move to Daniel now. We're doing a bit of walking this morning, aren't we? Daniel chapter 5, and let's read the first 9 verses. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. When I was taking our own church through this, we're blessed to have quite a contingent of young men amongst the congregation at the moment. And I said, this passage just tells us one thing straight away. When we've drunk alcohol, we make our worst decisions. And we're blessed in our congregation. We've got a guy who was a drummer with a rock and roll band by the name of Leonard Skinner in times gone by. His name's Dixie Hancock. And he is teetotal to the core and has been for 40 years or more, because he can personally testify to the damage that alcohol does. And so I steer our young men to Dixie. I say, go have a coffee with Dixie. He'll tell you why it's a great idea early on in your life to understand the dangers of alcohol. Don't wait until you've experienced them firsthand. Listen to his advice. Well, Belshazzar also gives us a salutary warning that we do not make great decisions when we are under the influence of alcohol. He's a party king. He's followed on from Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's his son or grandson or perhaps even great-grandson. Depends how you read the timeline. But he's certainly a very close descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, who took Jerusalem all those years ago. But he's the party king. He's got a party for 1,000. They're enjoying some wine. After they've had a bit of wine, he comes up with this bright idea. Wow, there's those cups and vessels and stuff that the Jews had in their temple. Let's use them because they're quite special. They get them out. They fill them with alcohol. They drink from them. And they end up praising the vessels themselves as if they were gods. They forget the creator and instead praise created things. And then this happens, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his colour changed and his lords were perplexed. The writing on the wall. That's where that phrase comes from. Literally, there is writing on the wall. But none of Belshazzar's wise men can read it. Well, actually, there was one that could have read it. But for some reason, Belshazzar doesn't seem to figure him in the equation. And I wonder why. I wonder if perhaps Belshazzar understood that this one, by the name of Daniel, a Jew, would have actually told him what the writing meant, but he knew he wasn't going to like what it said. And I just thought about that for myself for a minute. Sometimes I'm seeking the Lord's will, I want advice and guidance, and I wonder, do I go to people who are going to tell me what I want to hear, or do I take a risk and go to the godly ones who'll tell me what I need to hear? Well, Belshazzar's put off the inevitable, but then his wife, the queen, gets into the act. We won't read that, but we'll jump straight in to the interpretation over in verse 22. This is Daniel speaking now. He separated himself from the things of Babylon. He didn't allow himself to be sucked into their corruption, and God honored that. And we're told that he and his friends were 10 times brighter than any of the other advisors. Well, he's a godly young man, this Daniel here, and he is granted by God the interpretation of this writing. Verse 22, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is an interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put round his neck, and the proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Meanwhile, back to Isaiah 13. Well over 100 years before, maybe 150, 160, maybe 200 years before, what did God say would happen? Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Well, you might say, well, that's interesting, Graham. It's a sort of bit of a historical outline. But what does it mean? What would you get from all that information? Well, just think about it. We've got Isaiah ministering conservatively from 740 BC to 680 BC. We've got Jerusalem falling, and it's well documented, in 586 BC. And then Babylon falls to the Medes in 539 BC. These are hundreds of years detailed in advance by God. And this reveals to us God's sovereignty in all things. God's plan and purpose working out across the pages of human history exactly as God has determined. And God standing outside of time and surveying the whole according to his purpose for his glory. And it brought to mind for me this verse from 2 Peter 3:8. It says this, "But do not overlook one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, I don't know what your quiet time is like, but my prayer life, if you were to read the subtext or between the lines of my prayers, they would say something very much like this: "Lord, grant me patience and grant me it now, because I want to wait patiently upon the Lord, but I want him to get my act now." But you know, the infinite God, he stands outside of the constraints of human time. And he's written every detail of every day from the first to the last. And so he doesn't need to rush to answer my prayers according to the timetable of my ambitions or desires, because his plan came first and his plan is flawless. And his plan won't only stand the test of time, but it will be revealed gloriously as the pages of human history unfold. This account of the fall of Babylon, spoken of in detail through the prophet Isaiah, more than a century ahead of time, it's just one of hundreds, no, probably even thousands, of examples of God proving from his word that he is truly sovereign. There was a great book, a little booklet in publication. It's not in publication anymore, which is a real shame. So if you've got one on the shelf, look after it. You'll not get another. It's by John Blanchard, and it's called Why Believe the Bible? And as part of his sort of apologetic exposition of why we believe the Bible, he looks at some work done by a historian, a mathematician, to work out the statistical probability of the prophecies of the various Old Testament being true to the extent that they are, that have already unfolded and come true. And the actual odds of these things being the way they are, well, the number is so huge that you would say pretty much impossible. Because with man it would be impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the wonderful thing we see across the pages of Scripture as we see what's unfolded on human history, this glorious reality. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And it unfolds perfectly at exactly the right time as he has decreed it. And I can take some comfort for that and learn from it to wait patiently for the Lord to act in the right way at the right time. Right, okay. Let's just get back to this chapter in itself. This is an oracle of judgment. And it's one of many to follow. I try not to be the terrible teacher at church. I try not to just be a chapter ahead of the rest of the class. Sometimes I fail spectacularly on that. But every now and then I'll pause in the preaching schedule and I'll take time just to survey what's coming, the landscape ahead. And as we got to the end of Isaiah 12, I took a break for a week or two. We looked at Easter. But as I surveyed the territory that's coming up now from Isaiah 13 onwards, my heart sank a little. Because it is full, from 13 right through to 24, of oracle after oracle of judgment. There's judgment against Assyria. There's judgment against Philistia. There's judgment against Moab. There's judgment against Damascus, and you know, as you read it, you think, oh, how am I ever going to bring this positively to my flock? How am I going to encourage them from God's word when week after week after week they're going to be hearing about judgment? But you know what? That's actually the point. We do need to hear about judgment. Now, you could read through those oracles and be a little bit smug in some ways. Well, this is judgment against the enemies of God's people. They're getting what they deserved. But as we get to chapter 24, there's a light bulb moment, because it's not an oracle of judgment against a specific group of people in a sense of a tribe or a country, but it's an oracle of judgment against the whole earth. So turn to chapter 24 and let me just read this here, the first three verses. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. Even back in chapter 13, as I read it, I thought, there's a strong apocalyptic note to Isaiah's writing here. Yeah, in my editorial thing, it's called The Judgment of Babylon, but then verse 13 starts, the oracle concerning Babylon, so we know it is targeted and focused. But Isaiah clearly seems to be given a message that's bigger than just Babylon, unless Babylon becomes a name for other organizations in later history, which, again, we could have that debate afterwards if needs be. But there's a real apocalyptic note, an end of all things, even as early as chapter 13. Look at verse 13. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger, and so on. If you were to turn across to Revelation chapter 8, you'd find we'll go to chapter 6 first of all. Revelation chapter 6, you'd find a very familiar theme and note. This time given to John, of the end times. I'll just read again, just limited verses. Chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And matching that back to what we read in chapter 24, we see global judgment spoken of clearly through God's word. What's the point? Why do we need to know again and again and again about God's judgment? It's not fashionable to preach judgment these days. I remember even 25 years ago being invited to go on a Liverpool City Mission holiday down to Rose-on-Sea, and somebody warned me about one of the old men. I'll tell you, because it's not to his, and he's with the Lord in heaven now, so he can't hurt him. There's a guy called Bob Watson, who used to be the pastor, I think, at Bank Hall Mission many years ago. Maybe some of you would know him. And somebody drew me and said, you need to be careful of him. He's one of those fire and brimstone preachers. Well, let me tell you, when I heard that, I was actually mightily encouraged, and I made it my business to get to know him a lot better. Bob had a conviction and a passion for preaching judgment. Outside our church in Northwood Chapel, we have what is still one of my favourite verses. I don't know whether you can practically have a favourite verse of scripture, because they're all wonderful, aren't they? But we do, don't we? And I liked it because, to me, it was the gospel in a nutshell. But now I'm not quite so sure. You see, it's Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And it says this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Which is fantastic, isn't it? It is the gospel in a nutshell, just so long as you know what it is you need to be saved from. And that, I think, is where we are deficient these days. Our modern trend, our modern era of church is to, forgive me if the language is slightly irreverent, I don't mean it to be offensive, we treat this as a Jesus club. Come and join the club. Jesus is a great guy. He really loves you. He can make your life so much better. We'll be nice people. You'll get on well with us. You won't have to watch your handbag when we have a church social, because we're not like that. And we offer people just a better way of life. I'm taken back to the words of my Bible school principal when I was at Bryn Tirion. Graham Harrison always took the Friday afternoon slot. which I think shows you what caliber of man he was. He was brave and strong because he was willing to have a bunch of guys who were just desperate to get home, no matter what, to start that 5-hour commute back to Liverpool from the south of Wales. But he would take us and he would take us right to the end. But I remember vividly him preaching to us repeatedly, when you're preaching God's word, be sure to scare the hell out of them. And I understood over time, I've come to understand what he meant. People need to know we're not offering an improved life. We're pleading with them to escape from the wrath to come. It's quite cyclic, as Isaiah 9-12 shows you God's wrath very vividly. And then the Song of Salvation at 12, with Jesus standing between. And again, as it carries on, the book continues the same form. So we've had 13-24 of judgment escalating to global judgment. But then we get to chapter 25, and again, I've used all the time, so let me just give you a snippet of chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast full of marrow, of aged, wine well refined, and he'll swallow upon the mountain the covering that casts over all peoples, the veil that spread of all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a magnificent chapter. Who wouldn't want to hear that? But it becomes 10 times more worthy when you understand what it is you're being saved from. Escape from the judgment to come. If you are a believer here, let God's judgment be a part of your daily testimony. People will think you're a dinosaur. Perhaps you might lose a friendship or be thought odd of or ostracized at work or school or college. But you know what you'll be doing? You'll be giving people the opportunity to escape from God's judgment. Read chapters 13 to 24. Some of the detail is so graphic because Isaiah's warning us God's judgment is not a light thing. It is the most serious thing that could be. Just take it right to the end of Isaiah's oracle here. The last things, the last words that God gives him to write. Isaiah 66 verse 24. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Who took those words and made them the core of his teaching on hell? Who did it? Jesus, didn't he? Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'm sure you know Jesus preached far more about hell than he did about heaven. Because we must be saved. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we need to know what we need to be saved from. Judgment is coming. God has shown with absolute integrity and conviction. And I am utterly convinced reading across the pages of Scripture. He always gets it right. What he says will happen, will happen. And if he says there is judgment coming upon this whole world, it will happen. And then that neighbour that you were just a bit afraid to share the gospel in case they thought you were one of those weird religious types. What will it be for them? What will the future be? What will their hope be? It will be nothing. We're here on this planet, I firmly believe, as a rescue mission. To rescue the perishing, as the old hymn said, didn't it? Our time, our energy, our resources, they're so often misdirected into things that to me are secondary. Do you understand what you have been saved from? If you're a believer, why not spend some time this week asking the Lord to show you again what it is you have been saved from? think it was William Booth, wasn't it, the founder of the Salvation Army. He just wanted to dangle his missioners over the brim of hell for a few minutes to make sure they got it before they went and shared the gospel. Remember, we're not preaching a better life. We're preaching eternal life by having God's anger turned away from us onto his son Jesus. Because if we leave this life without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience God's judgment eternally. No annihilation, no purgatory, judgment, misery, pain, anguish. The exact opposite to everything that we read of heaven, that wonderful place, is the reality of hell forever. Let that motivate you to pray for your unbelieving spouse, or your children, or your grandchildren, or your neighbour, even the one that just winds you up because they always put their bin in the wrong place on bin day. Be motivated to pray for them, because all of those things are so trivial compared to eternal hell. Ask God to renew your vision of hell. Make it real to you in your heart and your mind and your prayers. And ask God to use that energy to take you to those who need to escape from the judgment to come. And my last words, and I will shut up here, I promise. If you're sat here this morning, whether you've been coming to the church forever or whether you're a first-time visitor, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and as your Saviour, when you end this life, the Bible is clear. You will go to a place of suffering forever. And the very worst suffering that you've ever endured in this lifetime will be heaven compared to what you'll experience in hell. Time is short. Life is fragile. Don't put it off. Today is the acceptable day. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you want to be absolutely certain that hell will never be a place for you, but instead is a place in heaven prepared for you by Jesus, today's the right day to believe that he's God who took God's righteous anger against you upon himself and cried in victory, it is finished. It is finished. The Messiah dies. And the empty tomb 3 days later proved it, didn't it? You've just been through Easter. I'm sure you've heard excellent messages on the resurrection. But that empty tomb shows us that there is hope. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And all who believe that he's God who died for them, which we evidence by turning and following him, we can say we've escaped from the judgment to come. But if you haven't been instantly called away to heaven the moment of your salvation, there's something you need to do down here, right now. Get sharing this message. And don't leave this place today if you are not certain that you have escaped from the judgment to come.